Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these opportunities that you give to us. And we pray that you would bless our hearts as we go through your word, that your word would be implanted within us, that our understanding will be developed to understand the ways of Christ. We thank you and commit this hour to you for your spirit to work out your will according to your way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you should have your notebook. If you'll open it up, please, to the Roman numeral 1. And if you notice how the course is laid out, your information pages will be on the left-hand side, and space for your note-taking will be on the right-hand side. That's the way the course is developed. Tonight, we're going to take four introductions, along with Matthew chapter 1. Each week, we're going to attempt to take 3 to 5 chapters a week. I say attempt. First of all, draw your attention to the slide up front that this course is distributed and produced by BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Institute of America. All course materials are free of charge. You don't have to pay a thing. We are a donation-supported ministry, so if you wish to support, that's fine. We would appreciate that. If you make out a check, you can make it out to BTE. You can drop it in the white box. That white box that's on the table out there is not for gum. It's too late. It's for donations, cash or check. But if you make out a check, make it out to BTE. It is tax deductible. Okay? As you can see, the title of this course is Mastering the Bible. All you need to know about the New Testament. Please notice it doesn't say all there is to know about the New Testament, but all you need to know about the New Testament. This course was put together from over 40 years of research and teaching. Those of you that don't know me, I see a few faces that I don't know. My name is Bill Klein. I'm the president of BTE, also a professor of Biblical Greek for Master's Graduate School of Divinity, and pastor of the Sisquaw Community Church, the biggest church in town.
Is it the only one?
Nobody even knows where Sisquaw is. So in our educational process of producing courses, teaching those who are preparing themselves for ministry and for the Lord's work, this course is actually born out of a conviction and a vision that we have had for over 40 years. And that is that every believer should have the opportunity and be presented with a course that will teach them the understanding of every chapter of the Bible. Not just for the sake of ministry. This is an excellent course if you're thinking of going into missionary work. If you have a call to the missionary, ministry of some kind, any type of leadership capacity, this course is perfect for you. Being in an educational process of teaching those who are prepared for ministry, I can assure you that the material in this course, you will know the Bible better than most people in the pastorate. Now, that might be a problem for you, because you might want to take your notebook up front and show them some passages, and in a Bible school situation, you can go to a Bible school for 4 years and never study the whole Bible. just because of the secular courses that are necessary for the degree program, but most books of the Bible are electives. And most people, in fact, all people, unless they take it outside of school, all people that go through Bible school have to go on to seminary work or even further than that to get any type of, even a survey of the Scriptures. So it is our heart's desire. We've put this course together. We've taught it before, but we've added to it. It is both a memorization system as well as an information system for you and for your studies. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, that when he met with the elders on Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, he says, "I have not failed to give you all of the counsel of God." It is my heart's desire that believers have the tools to know all of the counsel of God. We're told in Acts chapter 17, that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that when Paul came into Berea, they gladly received what he had to say, but they searched the Scriptures to see if it was true. How do you search the Scriptures if you don't know the Scriptures? It is my firm belief, and that probably comes from also teaching in Hebrew and Jewish backgrounds and the Hebrew Bible, is that the Hebrew people, the kids will start memorizing the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, because at the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah, at the age of 12 and 13, they have to recite all five books of the Old Testament by memory. No wonder they make good doctors and lawyers, and their memory system is tremendous. And I'm just all for it. This course has been designed to teach adults, to teach young people. As we go through this, I think you'll see as I give you some illustrations. If you'll turn with me, actually, to the first page, you go through 12 pages of Roman numerals for the introduction on your way to page 1. If you see on page 1 the diagrams, does everybody have page 1? On page 1, you're going to have your diagram on the left-hand side. Notice the text that we're using is the King James Version of the Bible. We're using the King James text because it is called the expanded text. It's the largest of the English texts, plus the fact it is the most difficult to understand. So we're using the King James text. You can actually use any version you want for your own personal studies. Notice on the left-hand side, running up and down the text itself, is an architectural line showing you the divisions within the chapter. Notice up on the left-hand side, it says S-O. That stands for section outline. Section outline. We'll take them in a moment. There are actually five sections in the book of Matthew. He makes his divisions in five. Most Jewish writers do in order to line up with the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. And so he makes his divisions in five. But notice your SO and then CO is your chapter outline. Your chapter outline. And then notice under that you have a marking of KV. That's key verse. Key verse in the chapter. That's not for you to memorize other than the actual notation itself as to what KV means. If you turn to page 3, you will see that we have another chapter outline. So there's two divisions in Matthew chapter 1. But notice we have a new marking. We have an MV. That's a memorization verse. We have another KV, but it's also an MV, a key verse and a memorization verse. And then as we start chapter 2, which we'll get to next week, we continue on. But notice your notes are on the right-hand side. This outline is for memorization. You're not going to be tested on it. It's just for you. If you want to use it, you can. If you have a turn to the right of your tab, you should have an index tab that divides your notebook. And as you turn that tab, you find the Gospel of Matthew outline templates. And if you turn to page 1, you'll see the exact diagram, that we just showed you, only without the information and without the text. Now, what that's supposed to do for you is that if you memorize the section outline, if you memorize the chapter outline, and you memorize the 2 points about the key verse, this serves as a template for you to practice your memorization. We've gotten to a point where many people, this is all they have for the New Testament are just templates. And they go through 5 to 10 chapters a day, just filling in the blanks from mental recall. And even the detailed information that I'm going to give you that has nothing to do with memorization, the detailed information I'm going to give you, you can also make formulas here to remind you of what that information is for recall. So that as you go through here, it causes your mind to recall and to come up with the various chapter outlines, section outlines, the key verses, and what those key verses are for, and the memorization verses. Now, my suggestion to you is that you not write on these templates. Once you write on it, then the recall, mental recall discipline is gone because you've already got the answer on the page. So if you want to write it out, it's best just to take another piece, separate piece of paper and write in the information that it's asking you for. Notice on page 2, we have the last half of Matthew chapter 1. The chapter outline box, memorization verse, and it's not even giving you the verse. You have to come up with the verse. You have to recite the verse. Notice the lines where the text was in the template. Memorization verse, key verse, and then we go on to chapter 2. So this is for you. You can go to the max with this. You can make it a type of memorization system. We are, after we go over the outline with you, we're going to go back over the material that we present to you, and we're going to fill it in with details. And that's just to get you the information. It's yours to do with as you please. There's no tests, but we want to see every believer in Christ be able to know where everything is in the New Testament and understand it, understand what the book is about, what the flow of thought is, what the theme is, and we'll give you some other details that have to do with the original language that has to do with understanding that particular text. Some of you are just finishing the beginning Greek class on Tuesday nights, and that will benefit you as I make reference to various texts, various parts of these texts that we're taking. All right, let's go back now to Roman numeral 1. Actually, let's go to page 3, Roman numeral 3. As I said to you, the purpose of the course originally is to create this course so that people can memorize the outlines of the chapters and memorize the main verses of the chapters. That was its original design. We have never given a 2-hour class where we went back and gave detailed information about the chapters. So this is a first as far as this class is concerned. As far as practical applications at the bottom of page 3, It was originally designed for individuals. And what I mean by that is we originally designed it, and don't take this as a insult, ladies, but it was originally designed for men. In other words, we asked the heads of the families, the fathers of the households, to come and memorize the chapter outlines and the verses and to discuss any questions anybody had about the chapters. They would then go home with notebooks and sit down with their family at some time during the week, some evening, and do the exact same thing. Teach the family the chapter outlines. Teach the family the memorization verses. Discuss with the family what the text is talking about. And this began to spread once the individual was learning the material. They were able actually to teach Sunday school programs, Sunday school classes, Bible studies, even in their homes or at church. It's also excellent for homeschool programs where young people can learn the whole Bible and understand everything that they need to know to be to function with the scriptures. I want to get this material to you because I sense in the body of Christ, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, is that the information just isn't out there. And believers have to spend $10,000, $20,000, even $40,000 a year to go to a Bible school to give them just a simple survey of what the Bible says. I don't think it should be that way. I paid too much money. Our young people are and parents are paying lots of money. And yet we, as the body of Christ, we're illiterate and we're uneducated when it comes to the Bible. And I don't want you to be that way. So I'm glad you're here. Next introduction on page 5. I gave you a short introduction to the course. This is an introduction to the Bible. Please note on the left-hand side is the Old Testament, and the right-hand side is the New Testament. Some of you that have been in the exegesis class have already been through this diagram, but I believe that every believer should understand why the Bible is designed the way it is. In the Old Testament, the word testament means covenant, the old covenant or old contract. Its original language is Hebrew and Aramaic. Some of the chapters in Daniel are Aramaic, but it's mostly Hebrew. The contents of the Old Testament is history and prophecy. History and prophecy. It's the history of God working in and through His people, the children of Israel, and it's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. The Hebrew language is a very general language, just like English is. It didn't need to be an exact language like Greek is for the New Testament, because it's history and prophecy. You'll notice the English Bible arrangement of the Old Testament. It's according to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When the Jews came back from their captivity, they lost their ability to read Hebrew. And so around 300 B.C., a group of 70, that's what Septuagint means, a group of 70 in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that the Jews could read their scriptures. And so our English Bibles are in the arrangement of the Septuagint. But notice right below it, the Hebrew Bible is in a different arrangement. They have three sections, and the books are not in the same order as in our English Bibles. The first one is the law, which is called the Torah. The prophets, which are called the Nevi'im. And the writings, which are called the Ketuvim. Three sections, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And I think it's interesting that under the prophets section, Daniel is not considered to be a prophetical book in the Hebrew Bible. It's considered to be one of the writings. And it's in the Hebrew Bible, it's in the writings section. The Hebrew Old Testament, if you're talking to an Orthodox Jewish person, do not call it the Old Testament, because they don't believe in the New Testament. And I learned the hard way. I was going to go to a Hebrew Jewish bookstore down on Figueroa Street in Los Angeles and buy a set of commentaries from a Jewish scholar on what they believe the Old Testament said. And my friend told me, when you go in there, don't ask for the Old Testament. You ask for the Tanakh. And notice these letters, T-N-K, those are the first letters of the Hebrew words for Torah, Nevi'im and Ketuvim. And they just inserted two vowel points, and so they call the Old Testament the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Well, by the time I got down to Figueroa Street in Los Angeles, I forgot all that. And I did the only thing I knew how to do is walk in and say, "Do you have any commentaries on the Old Testament?" And the man behind the counter looked at me and he says, "You mean the Tanakh?" I said, "That's it." But of course, being a good Jewish businessman, he was willing to sell me anything that I wanted. He didn't care what I called it. Okay. Next is the New Testament. Next is the New Testament on the right-hand side. The New Testament, again, it's the New Covenant or contract. The original language is Greek. Greek is an exact language. And the contents, it's made up of history and doctrine or teaching. So in order for God to give teaching and doctrine, it had to be through an exact language, and that's what he picked when he chose the Greek language. The New Testament itself, notice it's laid out. The first part of the New Testament is history. That's Matthew through Acts. History. It is the historical account of the earthly public ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, along with the book of Acts. Now, we'll get into this later, but originally, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts actually traveled together. They were actually Luke part 1 and Luke part 2. Both were written by Luke, and later on in the 2nd century, they split them up and divided them differently. But from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end of Acts, is called the historical documents of the ministry of Christ. The second half of the New Testament is called the doctrine or teaching section. And this section was purposely designed with books in order, because the books are not chronological. They're not in order of when they were written. The first books in the teaching section are Paul's letters. All of his letters from Roman to Philemon, even Hebrews, if you take it that Paul wrote Hebrews, all of his letters are at the front of the teaching section of the New Testament. And there's a reason for that, and I'll show you in a moment. From the book of Hebrews through Revelation is what is called Jewish literature. Even the book of Revelation, out of the 400 and some verses, there's over 800 references to the Old Testament. If you want to understand Jewish literature, you have to understand the Old Testament, because all of the language and the symbols and representations of the book of Revelation, Peter, James, all of them, have been taken from the Old Testament. So, If you find flying saucers in the Old Testament, you might be able to bring them over into Revelation, but you won't find them. But in our day and age, some people think it's talking about flying saucers, but it isn't. So Jewish literature, Hebrews through Revelation. Now let's go back to Paul's writings. Paul's writings are at the beginning, and in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul makes these bold statements that if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. Even if an angel comes down from heaven, or we change our teaching and give you a different gospel, it's only the gospel that Paul preached. And that's what the church went by, and that's why the New Testament was canonized in this book order, so that they would have history, they would have Paul's writings at the beginning of the teaching section, because everybody's teachings in the early church had to be compared with Paul's. If it was different than Paul's, then it wasn't legitimate, because the church had accepted that Paul indeed was chosen to be the instrument to reveal the mysteries of Christ. Nobody else. So he makes a bold statement in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But that presentation sorts him out, sets him apart even above Jesus Christ himself. But not so. If you'll notice in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 18, it tells us that after Paul's conversion, that he was out in the Arabian desert for 3 years, and he received his gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's a pretty bold statement. So that what Paul is teaching lines up with what Jesus is teaching, and everybody else had to line up with Paul and Jesus. What this arrangement does, watch this word, it's foolproof. If you understand the New Testament, it's foolproof. If somebody comes along and takes a text out of the Gospels and presents it, and you say, well, I don't know if Jesus meant that or not, because there are a lot of teachings that Jesus would give, but he didn't explain it. But there are a lot of people that think that they know what he meant. So, right away, you go over to Paul's writings. Since Paul learned from Jesus Christ himself, what did Paul teach about that? Because they cannot contradict each other. What did Paul say about that? Most of the time, you'll find out, according to a lot of teachings in our era and according to our culture, Paul never taught at all. It's not new revelation. We also are under the same presentation that if we preach any other gospel than that which Paul has preached, Paul says, let him be accursed. So even in the Jewish literature, in their writings, they would make reference back to Paul's teaching. And you'll never find anything in the Jewish literature section that contradicts anything that Paul says. They all blend together. So if somebody comes up to me and tells me that, well, did you know that Jesus was teaching, and then they come out with some teaching and you think, gee, I never heard that before. It is kind of strange. Well, first of all, let me look it up in the Gospels, because I've studied that chapter, and yep, those are the words. You quoted the words right, but I can't tell if that's really what it means. So what did the early church teach? Because from the beginning of Paul's letters all the way through to the end of Revelation, that's 63 years of church history. So I want to know, in 63 years of the early church history, all of the apostles are there. All of the apostles have their testimony. Why in that 63 years of church history, why didn't Paul or anybody else teach that new teaching that person just told me about? Because it's not in the Word. It's not God's Word. If a Christian, especially a Christian, would know the New Testament, the people who canonized the Scriptures and put them in the order and put them in the sections they did it so that it would be foolproof. So that nobody can sneak in with false doctrine. You say, time out. Let me see if Paul taught that. Well, you won't find it in Paul's writings. We actually had a church here in town several years ago where people were having a conflict with what Paul taught and what they were teaching that Jesus said out of the Gospels. So they made an announcement, stay away from Paul's letters. It's just going to get you confused. We'll stay in the Gospels and we'll tell you what he said. Because they were finding contradictions. Not in what Jesus said, but what they said Jesus meant. So, it's a the way the Bible is laid out is just fantastic. And for me to find out that if I, as a believer, learn and understand, especially the New Testament, that it's foolproof, I'm protected, I can know the truth. Lastly, for this, at the bottom of the page, this is Paul's verses that I use all the time. That's sort of my mantra, if you will. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6 says, "For the tools of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful with God for the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down reasonings, and every high thing exalting itself against the knowledge of God, and taking captive every thought into the obedience of Christ." Now, I've presented myself as probably the most narrow-minded Christian you'll ever meet. Others told me, after I made that statement, that they know somebody that's even worse. But if you tell me something, a truth from God, that goes outside of the Word of God and is not confirmed by the teachings of Paul and the early church, I will not believe it. I'll not go there. Everything that I need to know is in the Word, and I will not go outside of the Word of God. Notice this. It's pulling down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Any kind of spiritual experience that a person has or personal revelation that a person has and exalts itself against the knowledge of God, when you say that can't be true, that can't be God, because look what God's Word says. And then that last line, taking captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. Do you realize that after receiving Christ, the great battle that goes on is for your mind? Satan can't take your soul, but he wants to keep your mind from growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the great arena where all of our struggles take place, is in the mind. Satan wrestles with us, and it's just because, as Paul said, he said it 6 times in his letters, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers." Remember what God said in the Old Testament? His people perish because of what? A lack of knowledge. God says, I inspired the book. I inspired my truth for you to know. I even put it in book form so you human beings can read it. And yet we still go, we're biblically illiterate and we still don't understand. Not because we're dumb people, but it's because we've never sat down and gone through a system or paid our $40,000 for somebody to take us through a system in Bible school. Every Christian should understand every chapter of the New Testament, and there isn't any reason why not. Next page. The introduction to the Synoptic Gospels, actually all of the Gospels. This is your third introduction. Since we're going to be in the Gospels, the first 3 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called Synoptic Gospels. It comes from the Greek word synopsis, and it means to view together. To view together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written around the same time in the 60s AD. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. And he wrote to present Jesus as the coming Savior Messiah. Notice I said Savior Messiah. The Jews didn't just weren't expecting the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to come as a Savior. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that we'll get a little later, "And she shall bring forth a son," the angel said about Mary, "and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's what the Jews believed, that when Messiah would come, he would save his people from their sins. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of the coming Savior Messiah. Matthew ends with the resurrection. That's all good Jewish literature. All Jews hold to a resurrection. So he ends his book with a resurrection. Gospel of Mark was written for the Romans. Written for the Roman mind. He wrote his short presentations to match the Roman legal system. To the people in Rome, everything had to match up with the law of the land. And so Mark's presentation is to present Jesus to the Roman mind. And Mark wrote his gospel under the influence and testimony of Peter. Mark wasn't there. Peter was there. And Peter gave Mark the testimony, and he wrote. He wrote to present Jesus as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. He ends with the ascension. Then there's Luke. Remember, I told you Luke and Acts used to travel together. Luke was written to the Gentiles. That's you and me. He's written to present Jesus as the Son of Man. And Luke, being a physician, he emphasized the human side of Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke ends his gospel with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that opens up his next volume with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that sets us up for his sequel. Now the Gospel of John. Only the first three Gospels are synoptic. They were all written in the 60s. The Gospel of John was written to the church, written around 95 AD. So approximately 30 years after the other three Gospels were written, the Gospel of John was written. He wrote to present Jesus as the Son of God, his deity. And he ends his gospel with the promise of his return. And that opens up for John's sequel as he writes the book of Revelation and talks about the return of Christ. So it's interesting how these books were arranged. Let's go now to page 9, Roman numeral 9. As we study the introduction to Matthew. Matthew's name and nationality. Of course, he's named Matthew. That is his Greek name. Matthew means gift of Yahweh. Gift of Yahweh. His Jewish name is Levi. And we're told that not in Matthew, but we're told in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. And Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 29. So Matthew, his name is Levi. And because his name is Levi, that tells us that he is from the tribe of Levi, and he is a priest of all people. Priests come from the tribe of Levi. But what is interesting, look at the next part, his occupation. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we find that Matthew was a tax collector when Jesus called him. Now, The Roman government would put the tax collection business up for bid every 5 years. The one that bid the highest gets to be the tax collector. And he would collect both what we call income tax and travel tax. And he would send it to the Roman government as they have prescribed, but he can tack on any amount he wants for himself. So tax collectors were very rich. The problem is we have a Jewish man from the tribe of Levi who should be a priest, serving as a priest in the temple, and he bids on the tax collector's job, and he starts working for the Roman government to tax his own people. Tax collectors were considered traitors by the Jews. They were unclean and unable to participate in the synagogue. And so here's Matthew saying, I don't care. I'm a rich man. Of course, the fellow Jews are calling him names and getting angry at him, but he doesn't care because he gets their money. But he's sitting at the tax collection booth when he's called by Jesus, and he gets up and leaves. Right after this, we'll see it when we take Matthew 9, but right after this, Matthew has a dinner in his home, and he calls in all his tax collector friends. He wants them to meet Jesus. So the religious leaders got a little upset because they wanted to know why Jesus and the disciples, the people that were with him at the beginning, why they were sitting down with tax collectors and sinners. A sinner to a Jew is somebody who didn't keep the law. A Jew who just said, forget the law. And he was considered a traitor. In the next line about an apostle, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, we have the record of Matthew being called from out of the disciples to be one of the original 12 apostles. When was it written? It was written in the late 60s A.D. Let me run this down for you because this is important. Late 60s A.D. Under number 3, the link to other books. We know that Mark, out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark was written first. It is the shortest of the Gospels. But it is interesting that out of the 661 verses in Mark, Matthew has 500 of them, almost word for word. It shows that Matthew was following Mark's gospel as a template for his writings. 661 verses of Mark, 500 of them are found in Matthew's gospel. So Mark wrote his first, Matthew second, and then Luke. If you've ever read the introduction to Luke, the first four verses of chapter 1, Luke says he has collected all the writings that he could find in order to make his gospel. So he had Matthew, he had Mark, he had all the different writings from the different witnesses and the different people who were with Christ. And he wrote his gospel, and out of the synoptic gospels, his was written third. And was written last. Now, the purpose for the Synoptic Gospels was to present a certain side of Jesus to a certain group of people. To the Jews, they're presented the Messiah. To the Roman mind, the servant, God who came as a servant to die for our sins. And then Luke, his gospel for the Gentiles. We're going to find a lot of literature, and listen to this is very important, because some people pull verses out of Matthew that are not found anywhere else in the other gospels and apply it incorrectly to Christians today, because what you find in Matthew that you don't find anywhere else, it's because Matthew wrote them uniquely for the Jews. 10 parables in Matthew are not found anywhere else because they were written to the Jews. And you have to understand that from a Jewish perspective, not from a culture of the Gentiles. So it's very important to understand how all these books function in their purpose. To whom was it written under number four? We know it's to the Hebrew or Jewish people. Why was it written? To present Jesus as the Savior, Messiah. And the theme of Matthew is fulfillment. Fulfillment. He alludes to or presents over 60 references to the Old Testament, more than double any other gospel writer. Because he's using this word over and over again through his gospel, that Jesus came and he shows the fulfillment of the scripture that Jesus fulfilled, showing them that Jesus is the Messiah. The key verse for Matthew is Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He didn't come to eliminate the law. He came to fulfill all of its requirements. And that's what Matthew is doing for the Jews, showing that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the requirements and the commandments of the Scripture. One more introduction before I give you a break. On page 11, notice the five-section breakdown in Matthew. Chapters 1 and 2, the birth of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, the introduction to the public ministry of the Christ. And notice how I worded it. It's always the Christ, because that is the Jewish understanding of Yeshua. He is the Christ, and he's presented in Matthew 1 as Jesus, the one being called the Christ. In chapters 5 through 25 is the public ministry of the Christ. And what is interesting is there are five sermons in chapters 5 through 25. There are five sermons. Matthew's gospel is very systematic. He always uses fives. He gives five messages and sermons. And right after those messages, he'll use two chapters to compile and present to us different miracles and different things that Jesus did to back up the message that he gave. For instance, in a couple of weeks, we'll take chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of chapter 7, the people were amazed that Jesus taught with authority. And so Matthew chapters 8 and 9, it's the authority of Christ's word to forgive. It's constantly showing the authority of Christ's word to heal. So it's very neatly laid out, and if we understand how Matthew wanted it presented or how he did present it and how he wanted us to understand it, you can see that we can understand it in context. It's very systematic, very well laid out. In chapters 26 and 27, the crucifixion of the Christ, and then chapter 28, the resurrection of the Christ. Five sections in Matthew.